All right, well, let's jump into the Word this morning, and I am not going to spend much time reviewing. I've given you a pretty good review of last week's, but there's a little more detail, particularly on the last part that we focused on last week than's in the notes, but a couple key points from last week. We begin to talk about what to do when our prayers seem unanswered or they seem hindered, and we looked at a scripture in 2 Corinthians that says we just need to be sure we're aware of the way the enemy works. And that's what we want to do. It's what we did last week, and it's what we're going to do some more of today. But it's important to note, because a lot of people will say, I think Satan is hindering God giving me my response. And I'm just going to tell you, Satan ain't hindering God from nothing. I don't really think he saw the wrath of God or the justice of God until he tried to elevate himself. And I think he went out of there faster than he ever dreamed. And so Satan is not going to hinder God. Now, we looked at scripture and we saw that Satan can hinder, but it requires the help of man for him to do that. And that's a hard concept sometimes for us to get. And I've realized that for my life, I am the only person, only being who can stop God in my life. And there's no devil that can stop us. We looked at the man of in the Gadarenes, the demoniac there. And with all those demons in him, when he saw Jesus, he saw something that he ran to him. And you know, hundreds or demons ain't gonna desire to go run to Jesus and bow down. Now, he was so demon possessed that when he talked, the demons spoke through him. But the point is that they could not keep him from going to Jesus. And we began to talk last week, because there's many reasons that I believe our prayers get hindered, and I'm not going to go over about six or seven of them. And I don't know them all, so I can't tell you all the reasons. We're going to talk about some new stuff today that I've been studying for years, and I finally got some insight on. We looked at the first one, and it has to do with the power of our tongue. And you know Proverbs 18, 20, and 21 talks about life and death is in the power of the tongue. And so today I want to pick up with that and continue talking about a little bit more our speaking, because I want you to see the breadth of this impact that it can have. So go with me to James 3. And now I'm not looking to teach all about the tongue today, because we'd spend the whole hour in this chapter. So allow me to just make a couple of points about the early part, and then we're going to jump in. You know, it talks about we need to be able to bridle our tongue, and if you can't bridle your tongue, you won't be able to bridle your body. And so it gives us some encouragement in that. And then it talks about how the tongue works. And I've actually taught on that here a couple of times. But picking up in verse 6, it says the tongue is a fire. Now, it doesn't mean that that's all the tongue can do. What it's talking about is when we allow the tongue to focus on some of these things that the flesh desires. It says, the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And that's a key point. So what we see here is that our speaking, our tongue, has an impact on our what? Entire physical body. It impacts us. And a lot of people just don't understand it, really can't accept it. And look at what it says right after that, the second point here. And it sets on fire the course of our life. So it's talking about when we're speaking negative, it's like lighting a fire on what? On our future. And I've said to you before, if you're going to talk about your future, prophesy good things about it. Don't speak death over it and other things that come from the curse. And now let's go down to verse 8. But no one tamed the tongue. Now let me stop right there. I believe what that's talking about is no man in his natural being, in other words, without his spirit working with his entire being, can tame the tongue. That says to me, if you're trying to do it, I'm just not going to say it, bless God. I'm just not going to say it, bless God. It's I, and it's going to be fail, fail, fail. And that's what I believe he's saying there. It is a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison. And remember, that poison defiles the whole body and sets up a course for us in the future that we don't want. Continuing, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. And so the rest of this is about that second part, who have been made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And let me stop there. What did it take to turn bitter water at Marah to sweet water? The tree. And what did the tree represent? The work of the cross. The spiritual realm. Doesn't that tie in with what we just said earlier? And then you continue on. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, and a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh water. And now it's getting down to where it's asking some questions that we need to pay attention to. Who among you is wise and understanding? So what he's saying is, don't be stupid in this. Be wise. Be understanding. Listen to what the word is telling you. Let him by his good behavior show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And now he's going to talk about when we don't do that. But if you have bitter jealousy, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, selfish ambition is pride. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom is not that which comes from, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly. It is natural. It is demonic. And in 16, we'll stop with, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil work. Now, I don't know about you, but that phrase, every evil work, kind of causes me to stand up and pay attention. And we saw in verses last week that one of the ways the devil tries to hinder us is with a husband and wife, because it talks about the relationship between your husband and wife and how it needs to be kept perfect so that what? So that our prayers won't be hindered. And a husband and wife, that's true for us today, but husband and wife represents what? The body of Christ and the bride. So it's true and then in our relationship with him. Now, envy and strife, every evil work. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 2:10, and we said we don't want to let the devil get an advantage. So why would he do things? Why would he promote things like jealousy, like pride, selfish ambition? Why would he do that? Because the word says with it, he gains an access for every evil work that he wants to accomplish toward us and toward those we love. Because we're going to see that this not only affects this body, it can impact and spread to the body of Christ. And that be a limiting factor. I'll mention that later. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter 3:8-9. 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, to sum it up, let all, talking about us, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil, not returning insult for insult, but doing what? Giving a blessing instead. In other words, when that comes, our response isn't to be give back what they gave me necessarily if it's not positive. It's to bless them. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, inherit a blessing there. When I was studying that, it piqued my interest. What does inherit really mean there? Because sometimes you get a little different one. And it means to actually become an heir with the emphasis on, and I wrote it down in my Bible, to be a possessor. So think about that. Part of the blessing, if we're going to inherit it, is that we possess, we see manifested in our lives those things that we're praying about. We have it. It is ours. And that's not just a confession. It is something we possess in this world here where we are today. And so that is important. And then you see then, and we can ask the question, why does he use our tongue so much to get that advantage? When you are walking and you're giving back what you're getting when it's not nice, then the bottom line is you're walking in unforgiveness. You are taking hold of the offense. Now, look at Mark 11. And we'll read about four verses here, starting in, I say 23 in your notes, but I think we'll back up to 22. So Mark 11, 22, and Jesus answered them, and I'm going to read this because this is what we're talking about. Have faith in God. Literally, in the Greek, that says, have the faith of God. The same type of faith, which we've seen what? We do have. That's what he gave us. And then he says, truly I say to you, that whoever says to this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. No ifs or ands or buts there. This, if you do this and believe, this is what will happen. 24 then says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received, and they shall be granted. So he reinforces that. And that's what we all want. And then look at 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. So, isn't it interesting that all this, these verses that we like to read and say, I can believe it, I can confess it, I can receive it. It all flows back down into keeping every evil work out. And the primary way we do that is having a forgiving heart toward others when they offend us. I said earlier, and I have in my notes here, it's key in husband and wife prayers also. Really, what is the devil trying to do with this? And I see this, and we're going to talk about it actually in a moment, but he's trying to cause division. That's all he's trying to do. And when he can cause division between you and somebody you love and strife enters in, you're going to see he's also choking the word and its ability to work in your life. Really important. Thank you, Lord. So strife and envy, we saw, can bring demonic activity. Now, let me give you a good, we're talking about the tongue. Let me give you a good example of this. What is the number one thing the devil is trying to do in our nation today? Strife, envy, division. What do we say about what's going on? Boy. Division sure is getting worse. More strife and more division now than ever been. Two parties, they can't do nothing together. Do you reckon our words ought to change? I mean, I'm talking to me too. If I point to you, I've got three coming right back at me. So Satan is just trying his best. 1 Peter 5:8 says he does what? Seeks someone whom he can devour. That says to me, he doesn't have free rein to go devour whoever he wishes. He's seeking someone. And he goes about like a roaring lion. Now, what's interesting about that phrase, a roaring lion, and people will say, well, he's toothless. He roars, but he's toothless. When a lion goes to get ready to hunt, and he comes up on a herd of folks, he'll either, if he can sneak up, I mean, of antelope, okay, I said folks, but this is how the devil works on us. He'll sneak up on them, and then if one's way out by himself, he'll go attack it. So that tells us lone rangers are the first ones get picked off. So if you're not walking in a body, you're trying to do this by yourself, you're really just setting yourself up for a problem. But the other thing that a lion will do is he'll let out a huge roar. And why is he doing it? To cause fear. And then what happens? The herd starts running. And the ones who can't run as fast stay behind and they become the easy prey. Do you see that that's what he's doing with us? When he starts roaring and telling you all these things that are going to happen and what he's going to do to you, then what is he doing? He's trying to get us to leave the comfort of that which binds us not only to Jesus but to the body, and so that we become outliers that he can go get. Cause that separation, cause that word to be stolen from us as well. So, he doesn't have free rein, so we don't need to see him that way. Now, that leads us in to strife, and yet it's very related. Romans 12:8, look at it, please. And I know I'm going a little quickly. If I go too much and you've got a question, then remember it, and at the end we'll try to cover it. But I really believe we're to get through today. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you. So, this is aimed at us individually. Be at peace with all men. Now, I was with some folks yesterday that I've known for 50 plus years. And one of them was sharing with me about encountering some folks coming with another gospel. They were Mormons. And he said he found himself being more interested in arguing with them and prove them wrong than he did wanting them to come to the knowledge of Jesus. Been there? And that's not, and then he realized the Lord spoke to him, and we had a long conversation about this, a really good one, but what he said was he realized he wasn't being peaceable with them. And this says, I'll read it one more time, if possible, so far as it depends on you. So he's saying, don't make peace with somebody if they're trying to make peace with you. This is your opportunity to make peace. So don't worry about what they're doing. You make peace. Ties right back into that forgiveness we were talking about. And this particularly, and I'm not saying be a doormat now, but this particularly hit me because the word says what? Love covers a multitude of sins. It says a multitude. Proverbs actually says love covers all sin. Now, can you see that Jesus did this and even dealt with people? Because what do we need to do? If you can't live peaceable with somebody and there's just constant strife in it, what do we need to do? Because we're told to live at peace. If it doesn't just happen, no matter what we do, that's when I think we need to separate ourselves from some folks. And peaceful to me also means their bad ways are beginning, or not being peaceful also means their bad ways are beginning to corrupt you. So, isn't that what Jesus did when he would take people away from unbelief and separate them so that there could be what? Peace between he and they. Because what were all these other people doing? They were constantly against Jesus, trying to cause division so that nobody could receive. Now, the other thing I want to say about this is 1 Corinthians, and we won't read this for time's sake today, but 5:1-5. Paul is dealing with a problem in the body of Christ where there is some sin going on. And he said, this doesn't even happen amongst the non-believers. And why is he doing this? Why is Paul telling them this? Because it's causing problems. It's causing strife in the body. And what I want us to see is that not only can strife between people who are close within family groups impact, hinder prayers, husband and wife, but strife within a body, when the body is praying for someone or doing something to impact a change in someone, that can also have an impact, because the body, as it relates to Jesus, is the same thing as represented, as we said earlier, in a husband and wife relationship. So we don't need to think about this strife hurting us and hindering prayer just within a small group or church, or even a group like this that gets together on Wednesday morning to listen to the word. It goes wider, because strife within the body of Christ, if we've got strife with other denominations, with other people who don't believe like we do, and because they don't believe, it causes strife because we want to be right and put ourselves in the wrong position, we need to understand that takes us back to that every evil work coming against us, and that's going to hinder, can hinder, because what are we doing ourselves? We're putting ourselves in agreement with what the devil wants us to do and say. So I want us to see, a lot of times we start saying, Lord, what's wrong? Why? And he'll begin to talk to us about something that seems totally unrelated to why we're not receiving, yet it is. And again, I'm learning this more and more and more conscious of it in my own life. Talks about the people in the upper room being in one accord. They had the same passion. That's the word, what that word literally means. A pastor who I listened to talked about his early days, and he was pastoring a church out in the middle of nowhere, literally. They didn't even have a stoplight or a blinking light. And he said there was only 7 to 10 of them that met on Sundays. And he began to talk about how the word was being preached. He taught the word, same things that I believe the Lord's leading us to study. And he said, as he did, they began to see healings take place in that body. And it was like sickness was just being eradicated. Not only that, others in the town would come to him for prayer. And he said, over the 2 years he was there, after he was there about 6 months, there was not a person that came for healing that did not receive it. And he attributed that to they got in such accord, such peace with each other, that there was nothing that the devil could do to hinder their prayers. If it's possible with them, then it's possible with us. Families, personal relationships, and church. And isn't that what Psalm 133 is about? Talks about the oil being poured, running down Aaron's beard, his robe, and it covers what? His whole body. That's not just talking about Aaron physically. It's talking about that spirit of anointing, that oneness that comes when you're one with Jesus, is intended to cover us from head to toe as we live this life. Now, I'm going to leave that part and we're going to change subjects. Any burning questions before we go? Okay, I'm not going to wait long. Good. Let's go to it then. Next thing I want to talk about is praying correctly, praying led by His Word. I want you to go to Matthew 7:7. We got a lot of scriptures, and we're not going to stay on any one a long time. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." 8, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, or to him who knocks it shall be opened." Now, I want to pause right here, and I want to say, this is not talking about, I believe, and I'll give you another verse to support it, unbelievers. You know, when Jesus knocks on your heart, just answer and He'll come in. In the book of Revelation, where it says, knock. He's knocking. Who is He talking to? Who is it talking to? The church. So this is applying to us. Now notice, in these two verses, it doesn't say, and if the answer is no, God just won't give it to you. It says, ask and it shall be given. It doesn't say He's going to hold on to it until you're ready for it. Now, I will be the first to say, there are some things in our lives, particularly as it relates to ministry, that I've seen He doesn't put you in too early so you don't just fail. He allows it to come when you're mature and ready enough to handle it. But He's talking here, I believe, about promises that He's been given. Now, 1 John 5:14-15. You don't have it in your notes, but you need to write it down. It goes hand in hand with this. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And what is His will? His Word. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we've asked from Him. So again, in this verse, the key point is knowing His will. Now, we've taught on prayer and we've talked about it. We've talked about this on a lot of other things. When people pray, "If it be thy will," to me, they're just leaving the door open for the enemy to take hold on something that is not scriptural with what they're praying. And I want to address this head on. So I want us to go turn to Matthew 26. And what I'm going to tell you before we talk about it is Jesus is not praying to God in these prayers not knowing His will. He knows His will. And He is not saying, "I'm not willing to do your will." And yet when we pray, "If it be thy will," what are we saying? "Well, I don't know if you want this or not." So this is not scriptural in my eyes, and we're going to see that Jesus will not take it. And this is kind of like we're just praying a prayer and throwing it up, saying, "Lord, the parts of this that you want, let it stick, and the parts that you don't want, let it not stick." And that's just not smart. More truth is, it's not going to get results. So in Matthew, you're there and I'm not, 26:39 says, "And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Now, do you see in reading that never does He say, "I don't know your will, so just let it be your will"? And yet that's what people take it to be. In Luke's version of that, he says, You don't have to turn there. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. So what is Jesus really saying here? He had read Isaiah 53. He knew what was coming. And he knew it from a physical sense. And he also knew it because you've got to understand the foundation of time, he and the Father had never been separated. But at this point, sin, he knew, was going to separate him from his Father. What I believe he's saying is, Father, I don't want to be made sin because I don't want to be separated from you. Isn't there another way? And he stops and says, yet not my will, but yours. And so he's saying, I know your will. My flesh don't want this. My spirit doesn't want to be separated. Is there another way? Father, I know this is your will. So let it be. That is very different from us praying and saying, Father, we ask you if it be your will to heal this person. It's just night and day difference. Now, one other way we know, and you also see there's really no if concerning the will. Another thing that if you'll look at in Matthew 26, you still there? If you look at verses 40 through 46, right after he prays that, he goes to his disciples and found them sleeping and said, couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying. So he prayed for about an hour, evidently, so that you may not enter in temptation. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I believe that's describing where he was when he was praying. My spirit's willing to do this. I don't want to, but not what I want, because I want to do what you want. And then he goes through this a second time. And he goes through them a third time. And in 45, he comes to his disciple and says, are you still sleeping? Jump down to 46. Arise, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. Now, does that sound like somebody who doesn't know the will of the Lord? Who's not set his face to go accomplish it? Didn't it say in other scripture that he set his face like flint? Very different from the example I gave last week of just throwing things up. A guy who threw his money up said, Lord, here's my offering. You take what you want and I'll gather the rest and keep it. Very, very different kind of prayer. And I want us to see this. So when we don't pray in confidence, knowing the will, what should we expect to receive? If we're not getting mercy and not getting a gift of the Spirit where somebody has come and gets a word of knowledge or something that causes that revelation to come and that healing power to come, then we're going to have a hard time. We're opening the door for the devil to do things to hinder us when we don't pray according to the word. So regarding not knowing the will, how many people have you served? Have you heard say, you just can't know the will of God? Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. And this is the scripture that when I hear that, they most often go to, if they know scripture. Many times, it's just people who don't. In verse 9, quoting from Isaiah 64 says, just as is written, things which the eyes not seen and the ears not heard, and which is not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for them who love him. And people say, see, God's prepared things that just hadn't entered into our hearts. That's a true statement in terms of what's coming in heaven. But as it pertains to his will and what he's given us, on earth, he's given it. Now, people will say that, yet they don't read verse 10. All that God's prepared for knowing, for those who know Him, you just can't know it. Verse 10 starts off, but to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now that says to me, the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us all these things that God has for us so that we can know the fullness of His will here on this earth. Do we any of us know it yet? No, I don't think so. Can we know it? Yes, this is what it says. But this only comes through time in the Word, time in the fellowship that we talked about, fellowshipping with Him. So the Spirit can talk to us. Prayer for most people is what? Reading a list of things or asking for things. Prayer literally means face to face with God, where we're just communing together. Now, I don't know about you, but since I don't know as much as God does, I've decided that I'm spending more time listening than I am asking for stuff. And I think there's wisdom in that. And when I can be specific and do it, it lines up well. Now, think about this, if it be thy will. 3 John 2, beloved, I would that you would prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Does that sound like there's any doubts if John is anointed by the Spirit to write this, or the Spirit's writing it, so it's the heart of God that John is saying to us? He's saying to Gaius, but it's to us as well. Is there any doubt what the will of the Lord is toward you, toward me, concerning, number one, His beloved? Number two, I pray or desire above all things that you prosper and be in health. So regarding sickness, do we know the will of the Lord? So how can we say then, Lord, heal this person if it be thy will? Because what we're saying is, Lord, it seems to me like sometimes you're schizophrenic. Now again, no condemnation. We've just got to take some of these things in and then begin to move with it. One other thing regarding praying. And this thing about if we have a promise, and I'm going to tell you healing is more than just a promise. Healing is a completed act. A promise is something He's going to do. But healing is a completed act. And that makes it even stronger to me. So why would I ask Him, Lord, if it be thy will? And that goes back to what I said last week. How many times are people saying, Lord, I'm waiting on you to do this for me. And He's saying, man, I've already done it. I'm just waiting on you to take it. Again, we can grow in this. Folks, don't get condemnation. Don't let the devil separate you from this word. Now, having said that, we're going to talk about one other thing. And this is a little different, so I want you to listen with an open heart. If it doesn't bear witness with you, you're under no obligation to believe what I say. But I believe this is a key for a lot of us, me included, me first and foremost. So I want to talk about doubt and unbelief versus faith. Mark 9. So we're going to one more of the things. And this will be the longest of the three that are left. In the 9th chapter of Mark, Jesus and his three amigos have been up on the hill, and He comes down, the Spirit's come upon them and overshadowed them, and the people come running to Him. And what were the disciples doing? You remember? They were down there dealing with the man who brought his son, who evidently had epilepsy, and Jesus said it was a demon when He got rid of it. And they were doing what? They were arguing and contending and entertaining strife with the scribes. Because we know Jesus came down and he said, what are you arguing with them about? And so what was going on? Let's back up. Had they had success dealing with demons before, dealing with sick folk and seeing them healed? Yes, when Jesus sent them out. But here, how were they sent out? Going to the homes, dealing with small groups. But here they got a big crowd. And I can only see the scribes and Pharisees there saying, why can't you do this right now? What's the matter? You don't have what you used to have. You done lost it. And there was some pressure. And we've all been in that pressure. So the man comes to Jesus and he says, your disciples wasn't, and we won't read the whole thing, but pick up in 23. And Jesus is asking him questions, and the devil throws him down. In 23, the man says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if I can do anything, he's kind of repeating the man's question, if you can. And then he says to him, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, would we say we believe that? Yes. And Jesus tells him that. And immediately the boy's father says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, what happened in this account? Was the boy delivered? So what do we see here? That when thoughts of unbelief, when things we're looking at come against us, it is possible to get a healing even though those kind of things are coming against us. Where do we believe? Where do we contact the spiritual realm? In our spirit, not in our head. So when our spirit believes, and we're going to see how much faith it takes in the next verse. Even though there's things coming against us that we're looking at, that we're seeing, we see that it is possible to receive results. Would we all agree on that? Because that's foundational before we go on. Does anybody have a King James Bible that I can borrow? Or a New King James? You got one? Okay, I want to read to you in Matthew's account out of King James, Matthew 17. Because afterwards, the disciples are beginning to go with Jesus, and they're going to ask him some questions. Now, let me go ahead and say this one. Jesus answers them, and that's what we're going to focus on. But in some other accounts, Jesus asked them, because the disciples are talking, what are you talking about? And what were they talking about? Do you remember? Which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom? Does that sound like some of the things we read earlier that can let strife and division enter in and not treating them, being peaceable with them? So I don't want you to forget that as well. So in Matthew 17, I want to start in verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they asked him, why could not we cast him out? Very valid question. And I want you to look at the first phrase Jesus says, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Now, there was a lot of things going on. They had the pressure on them. They had some division and animosity had built up between the scribes and Pharisees, those onlookers who came to constantly persecute and create problems. We also know that they had some strife going on between themselves by the latter conversation that we just talked about. But I want you to know, Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now, listen with your spiritual ears. He did not tell them you didn't have enough faith. He did not tell them that they had enough, that didn't have enough faith. Now, if lack of faith would have been the reason why they couldn't do it, what do you think he'd have told them? You didn't have enough faith. This, and I've seen this for years, and I've heard folks teach it, not quite like we're going to do it today, but only one other one. But I knew there was something there where this unbelief was rampant and it was hindering the faith that I knew I had. And we can give some examples, and we will in just a minute. Let's continue on. Then he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, this is a verse we've talked about in this study recently. So if I have just a little bit of faith, what's that little bit of faith going to make me do? Say to what? Say to the mountain. And what am I going to say to that mountain? Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible with you. So he comes right along and saying, it's your unbelief. Because if you've got a little faith and you act on it and are not paralyzed by all this stuff coming against you, then you're going to get what you have, what you're saying. It shall be removed. I think that there is a difference between lack of faith and unbelief. Now, 21 says, this kind goes out. Not this kind goeth not out, but by what? Prayer and fasting. And we've said before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. He's not saying demons go out by prayer and fasting. Because you speak to them and they must obey in the name of Jesus. Not your authority, but theirs. We've looked at examples of this in talking about faith in this study. And so I believe what he's talking about is this kind of unbelief comes out only by prayer and fasting. Now, let's begin to talk about this a little bit more, this unbelief. Is this the only time we see in Scripture Jesus or the Word say, because of your unbelief? And the answer is no. And you got a bunch of Scriptures listed right there. In Matthew 13, 58, in his own hometown, says he could do what? Nothing. No mighty miracles. Said he could do some, but couldn't do mighty. And why? Because of their unbelief. Now you got to understand, he was doing some. The people knew he could. They saw. They heard him say. They had to have a little faith because they were seeing it. But there's something that's keeping the big miracles from coming, and it's their unbelief. So we need to talk more about that. Mark 6:16-14. He's talking about with his disciples who, here, let me give you your Bible back. Thank you. In Mark 16, just before he gives them instructions that apply to us, of go ye into all the world. It says, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them, upbraided, I think King James says, them for their what? Unbelief and hardness of heart. Why was he talking about that to them? Because they had rejected what was being said to them about him being raised up and alive again. Why would they reject what somebody else said when it's what they wanted to happen? Why would they reject it? Well, I think we're going to see that answer here in a minute. So just file that away. Hebrews 3:19, children of Israel could not enter in because of their what? Now these are people who had seen God free them from the Egyptians. They walked out healthy. They walked out wealthy. He told them he's going to take care of them. The enemy came and he separated the enemy and them by the cloud, so that they in the light, so that they did not come near at night. And what happened during that night? He opened the sea up. When Moses raised the rod up, they walked through on dry land. The soldiers of Egypt said, well, if they did it, we can do it. They didn't get a word from the Lord, did they? Their word was, let them go. And they went through it and they all drowned. And the people who say that happened in the Sea of Reeds that was just 2 foot deep, that's even a bigger miracle if they all drowned there. So I think it was a deep sea. In 4:6, it talks about unbelief. In 4:11, it talks about unbelief. And in Mark 6, the account of Jairus, after he heals the woman with the issue of blood, and the guy comes and says to him, Jairus, don't trouble the master anymore, for your child is dead. And Jesus basically says to him, if we read Luke's account, don't say anything different than what you told me. Because what he had told him was, if you come and lay hands on her, she will get well. So here's Jairus, got this, all these words coming against him. And I believe what he's telling Jairus is, you've believing now. Don't let your unbelief begin to rise up because of what you just heard. And so he takes his three with him. He gets there, and what do they do to Jesus when he says, she's not dead, she's just asleep? They laughed at him. Now, Jesus had authority to do what he did next, because Jairus said, you come to my house and you do it. And what did he do? He cleaned house of unbelief. Now, these same people had heard probably what Jairus had heard, that Jesus is healing everybody. There's big miracles happening. So they had a spark of faith probably in them. But because of what they had seen this little girl go through, what they were focused on and looking at with her, what was rising up and giving them a hard time? Unbelief. Those thoughts about it. Then, what happens? We get in a tug of war. My faith is in a tug of war with my unbelief. And what I see in this is that mustard seed type faith, which is all that is required to move a mountain, any obstacle. If we can keep unbelief out of here, then there's no tug of war. And that faith works every time. So, unbelief. I think there are three types of unbelief talked about in the Bible. In Ephesians 4:18, and we need to look at these, and I'm going to go just a few minutes long, but we're going to get through with this. And this is really important, I believe. Ephesians 4:18, Paul is talking about people who are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life because of the ignorance that is in them and because of their hardness of heart. They know some things. They have faith in some things, but there's unbelief that counters that faith because there's ignorance. They haven't been taught. That's why you're here today, because you want to know that. You want to see the truth. So ignorance can be the genesis of unbelief. Then there's this, I'm going to call two types of unbelief. Active unbelief. And the other one's going to be passive. Active unbelief, I think, is rebellion. Children of Israel, that's the type of unbelief it was talking about with them. They had seen it. They had experienced it. He told them, go take the land. They said, we can't. We're just ants in their sight and in our own sight. And even though he said, go, I've given it to you, they just rebelled and didn't do it. So the second type of unbelief is when you just make a determination. I know the word says people get healed. I know that, but I just don't believe it about me. And I'm just using that as an example. Anything that is willful rebellion, what you know, and you take a stance different from what you know in the Word of God. And then there's the one passive unbelief that I want to talk about. Passive unbelief, I think, is when we... You remember, go back to Jesus dealing with the Father. Now, what has happened? He's come there with great faith to Jesus. Then his disciples wasn't able to do it. And he's had to look at all that and listen to all the yang going back and forth. And that's, if you did that all day long, it could affect you. And then Jesus comes down. As soon as Jesus comes, then the devil throws his son down and goes into one of his episodes. And so he's looking at that. And all the time, Jesus is just saying, well, when did it start with him? How long has this been going on? And yet he's having to look at his son. So what's happening? Things around him are beginning to happen. And then the crowd starts coming and Jesus sees the crowd. And I think this is an act of mercy on Jesus because it says, then he speaks to the demon and the demon leaves. I believe he spoke to it before all those things that this man was having to look at kept growing and growing and growing until he became totally preoccupied with all those things that were legitimate around him that he was having to look at. Now, what are you saying there, Minton? I think when we become preoccupied with things going on around us, even legitimate things, that what I would term a passive unbelief fights against the faith that we have in our heart. Now, think about our country. How many of you want the righteous to rule so the people will rejoice? I mean, all of us, all the hands in here go up. How many of us find ourselves as we're believing for that, we have hard times with it because we're looking at the news, we're reading the TV, we see this one lost. We see the fighting going on here. We see they're saying this, they're saying that, they're saying this. And all of a sudden we say, Lord, I know you want the best for our country, but that passive unbelief is beginning to rise up because of what we have become preoccupied with in the midst of our standing. I want to tell you it's really insidious what the devil will do. Do you remember in Hebrews 12:2? It's not in your notes, but it talks about things that hinder us, things that hold you back, and then he adds, and sin. So there are some things that hold us back that's not sin. I think this is what this passive unbelief is. And what do? We get preoccupied. I like to look at when they first came out, some of the medical shows doing operations and everything of some terrible things that were wrong with people. I enjoyed looking at that because I liked medicine. But when I looked at it and I looked at it and I looked at it, and it's a lot like some of the reality TV shows today, that people, all the problems people are going through. What am I focusing on? The problems. Wondering, could that ever happen to me? What about, what if, what about? You see what happened? And all of a sudden, what is that doing? Without me knowing it, the devil is in there trying to separate me from what I'm believing for. It can happen in healing, particularly when we don't see results come right away. People come to you, well, that happened, the same thing happened to my aunt so-and-so. They got better, and then all of a sudden, it just came back worse. And it just keeps on going. Or, with today, all I got to do, and back 18 months, 20 months ago, I went in for a physical, didn't expect anything wrong. Doctor says, you got an irregular heartbeat. Told me what it was called. I asked Patricia if she knew what it was. She told me a little bit about it. And I didn't go look it up on the internet and spend all day studying it. Because if I had, what would I have been doing? I'm putting my eyes on all about the problem Even though it may say it's not as terrible as one would, devil would want you to believe. Instead of looking at the promises. And that passive, those actions, if I do that enough, I'm going to get me more preoccupied, and I'm going to find myself looking for every symptom that that thing describes about what's going on with me. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I picked up the phone, I called BJ, and I said, look, they've said this, this is what I believe, this is what we're going to believe, and she was strong to support me. I called Trey Dickerson, and we did the same. And then I went and had the test that they wanted me to have, and the guy said, we're going to tell you one of three things, that go straight to the hospital, you need surgery, go see a come back and see us, and we're going to hook you up, and you may need some more tests and all this stuff. Or the third thing we may tell you is no big problem right now. Right now. So that's what I heard, the third one. And I said, praise God, not going to change. I still didn't go read about it. So I went for my annual follow-up this week, last week, and the doctor, the one I had seen, cardiologist I had seen, what had to leave to go to the hospital for emergency, and one of his partners came in. He said, what are you here for? And I said, well, and I told him what happened. And he looked down through all this stuff, and he looked at my current EKG, and he said, I don't see any for you to come back. He said, I mean, why are you here? I don't see a need to come back. Now, as I look back, one of the things that I did without knowing it was trying to let this passive unbelief come in and form a barrier that would keep from hindering. I'm not elevating myself above you. I can tell you some accounts where I didn't do that, where I'm still fighting those things. But we see this. Now, Mark 4. Mark 4 is the parable of the sower. You remember? Verse 7. Jesus said, and other seed fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Now, if it came up and choked it, that means when the seeds were planted, they did what? They grew. There was a crop coming. But what happened? The thorns came up and choked it. And so let's go to verse 18. And when Jesus explains it, he says, and others are the ones on whose the seed was sown amongst the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word. So if Jesus says they heard the word, and he's talking about what? They're going to sprout up. They're going to come up. And then in 19, he says, but the worries or the care, King James says, cares of this world. So he lists one thing, the deceitfulness of riches. And the third one, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Choke the word, choke the promise that they heard that was coming to bring fruit for them. And because it choked the planting of the seed and all became what? Unfruitful. It did not bear the final result, even though they may have been standing hard for a while. So what is this telling us here? That cares of the world, which can be legitimate things, if I'm told I've got something that is going to take me out of here, then, and I begin to think about, well, what about BJ? Well, what about my children? Well, what about my grandchildren? Then I'm picking up cares that this says can choke the word being fruitful in my life. Legitimate things. But it's going to do what? Choke. Strangle. So that we don't get it. Deceitfulness of riches. Now, let me do quickly. Money isn't bad. But if that's all I ever do, if I'm going to be a day trader and trade and worry and think about it, then what am I letting that do to the promise I have of 3 John 2? But beloved, above all things, I wish that you prosper and be in good health. It's going to choke that word. And then the lust of other things. And what does lust do? Now, we don't think of lust just as sex, which is what a lot of people do. Lust is whatever dominates your thinking. Okay, so we've seen some things that the word says, and it chokes it. How do we get out of it then? What did Jesus say? Prayer and fasting. And what I'm going to tell you is that I believe versus just fasting food every so often, that we need to be living a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Well, what are you saying we ought to fast? We need to fast when we're standing for something, whatever it is that's taking our attention, that even though it's legitimate, may be off the Word of God. Anything which comes up as an idol in front of that promise that we see. These little caramels that you can buy in the store with the little white in the middle of them. I like those things. And I can eat a bunch of them. And what I'm saying is, if there becomes a point where I realize, man, I'm just addicted to those things, then I need to fast those things. You may need to fast TV. I mean, whatever in your life gets in front of the promise of the committed word that you see concerning what you're standing for, if something gets in front of it, fast it. Put it out. Tell it it has no control of you, and watch then, because what are you doing when you're doing that? You're taking those thorns, you're snipping that thorn, you're removing it. If something else rises up, you snip and remove it. All of a sudden, there's no thorns there. There's no tug of war going on, and you're just focused on it. Now, to me, this is big. Our focus, our faith is there. And instead of our focus getting off that which has given us faith, we put it right back on it. Joshua, meditate in the word, how long? A few minutes a day? Not what he says, is it? Day and night. You would say, not you, but some might say, I can't do that day and night. My response today would be, well, aren't we thinking about something day and night? So you're already thinking. So why don't you just start thinking about the things that the Word says instead of thinking about the things that we see or becoming concerned with that are causing those thorns to grow? I think this is a big item. Two other things I want to mention quickly. Tradition hinders our prayers because of what we've learned and learned and learned, and we just hadn't got rid of all the tradition that holds us back. Mark 7:13, Jesus says, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you've had handed down, and you do many things such as that. So tradition will hinder things coming to us. The last one that I want to talk about is other people. Now this is not as much can be in healing. I won't say it never is, because it certainly can be. Because other people can hinder by what they're saying, particularly if it's in the body as we talked about earlier. But when we sold our house, we thought it would sell quickly. And it would have, because somebody was ready to buy it. But the real estate agent made a mistake. It came off the market. You'll never convince me the devil. And this is one of the premier real estate people in Johnson City. She don't make those kind of mistakes. But she did. And she didn't even know it until I called her. 6 weeks later. So this lady who was ready to buy our house, who ended up buying our house, thought it was off the market and didn't learn it wasn't off the market until 6 months later. Now, why are you saying all this? Because I've heard stories about where a man comes and saying, I've been trying to buy this house for a year, but mine just sold last week. The reason it sold last week is the Lord told him, I've got a buyer. You start praying that the money comes into him. What's happened? The devil will attack others when he can, when it has any way to impact you and what you're believing for in a matter. Now, what do we do then in that case? I think we start speaking and praying for those who are involved directly in what we're believing for. Those that we know and those that we are going to know when this event happens. And we begin praying for them, and we begin binding the devil, and loosing ministering spirits to bring whatever it is we need on site to them. So, that one is an important one. I experienced it. I'd read about it. We recognized it to a degree and was praying and confessing about the buyer, but we totally missed the real estate agent. Now, do I believe that somewhere in there the Lord told or was trying to tell me about it, me or BJ? Yeah. But what was I? I was so preoccupied with why isn't it selling? Is this particular thing wrong? Is that wrong? And that passive unbelief took over. Those are the key ones that the Lord gave me to talk about. So thus ends 12 weeks on my faith, founded on His Word, real, and living, which means I'm acting on it and I get results. And how often does He want us to get the results? All the time.